I'm reading in the Authorized Version in verse 1 of Romans 7. We're going to read 13 verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Covetous desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now we will refer to the scriptures again quite a wee bit at the beginning, but a few words of introduction. One very dark evening, I was visiting a Tuesday nighter in the country and his family, very late. We were heading down the road home, on a little twisty country road. It was after midnight, very dark. If I remember, it was quite rainy too. As I came, as we say in Ulster, herring down this road, suddenly I saw this car sitting right in the middle of the road, obviously smashed up. So I jammed the brakes on, fortunately got stopped, because I was doing plenty past 10 miles an hour. And I got out in the middle of the road, see it, very dark, wrecked car. And there's a fella sitting there, if I remember right, behind the wheel. So I got my warning lights on or whatever, and I ran to the car, and I got to the fella, smashed windscreen, got him out. He says, Derek! And I wondered where I was and what I was doing. There was no escape. He knew me. Poor fellow. Now imagine him. He'd had a rough day, difficult time in his life. Maybe with his mind on other things, he'd come round this bend, but he hit that tree and he was in trouble. Difficulty was, other cars were coming screaming up on either side, and we were nearly in trouble, so we had to get a rope and tow him out of the way. And I can see the house by the side of the road, and there was this lady, and she gets up out of her bed, and she comes out to the window, and Oh, it's quite a scene. She's telling us that we can use her lane to put the car in or whatever, erect car. And it was pretty rough. Poor guy. Could happen to anybody. Unfortunately, to too many of us. He was in a bad way, and I can tell you, folks, so was his car. You say, is that all to it? No, he had another problem. He was a young fellow, and he had to face the owner. You ever had that problem, lads? It's bad enough having a car and bad enough having a wrecked car, but it's even worse going home. Because there's somebody there who owns it. A lot of you girls too, you know, not just fellas. You bring your dad's car home and the fuel gauge is between empty and fumes most weekends. Most weekends. Have a heart on your poor old father. He had to go home to the owner. And I thought, well, I'd better go in with him. So I went in with him. I'll never forget it, standing in that room. And there was the owner. And there was the driver. And the preacher was in the middle. And the owner thought that I was a policeman because the coat I was wearing, I looked like a policeman. Shows you what we preachers look like in the dark. Probably look like that in the light too, but I wasn't a policeman, and I explained to her who I was or whatever, and being to the parent, and there I was. And it took a wee bit of persuasion to calm the owner down. You can imagine. And to try gently to remind the owner that the car could be fixed, but that a dead son couldn't be fixed. You know the usual. Doesn't always wear that one, does it? With all fathers or mothers. But I shall never forget that night. And away I went home. I don't know what happened after I'd gone, because I've never seen that young man since. I don't know how he got on through the hours of the night. Next time I went by, the car was gone anyway. And if he's here tonight, the Lord bless him. Because it was a rough night for him. You say, what on earth has that got to do with Romans 7? Well, it has a whole lot to do with it if you think it through. You see, if you flick back for a moment to chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, this is the first point on your note, is the end of the first section of the letter to the Romans. And from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 5, verse 9, and sorry if I sound awfully simplistic, but I want to try and make this as clear as I can. It's all about appeasing the wrath of the owner. God owns you and me. He made these bodies of ours. And you and I know very well what we've done with them. Have we used them to his glory all the time? Well, of course we haven't. Have we broken the laws of the house? We certainly have. Have we abused his kindness? All of us have done that, preacher included. And it's bad enough having a wrecked body through whatever, excessive drink or drugs or immorality or sin or gossip or slander or telling lies or evil thoughts and all that. It's bad enough having all the wreckage. The big problem is how to face the owner. And chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 5 verse 9 is all about how the wrath of God is appeased Because God has paid for the wreck at the cross. And the Lord Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve for abusing what we've done with all that God has given to us. And that lovely Savior hung on the tree and died for our sin. Christ died for the ungodly. And he paid the debt for all that wreckage. So that those of you who have accepted the Lord Jesus as your very own friend and Savior, you'll never have to face the wrath of the owner in the sense of Romans 1:1 to 5:9. That wrath has been appeased and met. You say, good. He's paid for it. Yes. But then the car has to be fixed. And you have to get confidence to drive again. That wee girl in Newcastle did well yesterday, didn't she? Wasn't that amazing? It's a good town that, you know. She had her first driving lesson yesterday. And she did her test in the afternoon and passed it. She did better than me because I failed mine first time. And I was very fortunate to get it the second time. But I took great comfort in a friend of mine I used to run around with. He missed it five times, and I took comfort in it. Now, it was great. But to get confidence how to drive now that the wrath of the owner has been appeased. And what about all this wreckage? It's one thing having it paid for, but how's it going to be fixed? It's only a human analogy, but it may help. You see, a whole lot of you here tonight have been to Jesus for the cleansing power, and you've trusted him as your very own Savior, but you know that even within your own life, there's still a lot of things that need sorting out, and in mine too. And although the wrath of God has been appeased, you and I have got to live and we've got to drive and we've got to go places and we've got to get through every day. Is he going to do anything about the wreckage that sin has made in our lives? Because sin makes an awful wreckage in our lives, with our conscience, with our hearts, with our relationships, with our friends, with our businesses, with our attitudes. So 1:1 to 5:9 is the wrath of the owner appeased, but the wreckage is investigated from 5:9, chapter 5, verse 9, to the end of the chapter I read to you tonight. Now, this is very important. Hope you've got it. Here's the wreckage dealt with. Is God going to do anything about the wreckage? Yes, he is. There are four words that are basically used in these passages to cover the wreckage that sin brings. The word used in the Authorized Version here is dominion. The things that sin does in the human heart and life is covered by the word dominion. This is the wreckage that sin brings into the world and into our homes and lives. For example, now remember, that's from 5 verse 9, or 5 verse 10, after the wrath is dealt with. 5 verse 10, notice chapter 5 verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Right? You're reconciled to God, the wrath of the owner is cleared. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That living Lord Jesus, now in our lives, will start living his power out through my hands, my tongue, my eyes, my feet, my heart, and use me to his glory, and help me to drive. And bit by bit, by bit, by bit, he will work on the wreckage that sin has wrought. And how will he do it? Well, the first thing he deals with is the dominion of death. Verse 14 of chapter 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Just those two wee words, death reigned. Notice verse 17 of chapter 5. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's sin, death reigned by one. That's the thing that sin has brought. Death. Every time you stand at a graveside, whether it's a little baby or whether it's a parent or a loved one or a friend, it is sin has brought that awful thing into the world called death. That's what the Bible says. It's death. It's a terrible thing. And it comes up again in chapter 8, verse 11. Notice this is the word used here, although beyond what we're dealing with. 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And then down to verse number 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth. Well, you know that. The whole of creation around you is groaning with the fall. And travaileth in pain together until now. Earthquakes, lightning, thorns, nettles. The whole of all that beautiful Garden of Eden smashed. All that beauty between animals and so on. It's all wrecked and ruined by the fall. Well, the whole of creation around you, the very terra firma you stand on, is marked by the fall. It's groaning and travailing in pain until now. And not only they, verse 23 of chapter 8, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, what does that mean, that verse 23? Well, it means very plainly, if some guy has stoned his life out on booze for years and he becomes a Christian, that doesn't necessarily take away the cirrhosis of his liver. And he has a bad liver to the day he enters the Lord's presence with a new body. For many of us, because of the way we have lived, perhaps, and the sin we've been involved in, it has affected our physical bodies. Anybody with AIDS will have this problem. Yet people with AIDS can be converted just as well as those without it. The gospel goes out to all men and women everywhere. The plain fact is that sin can bring damage into the human body. And a person becomes a Christian, it doesn't necessarily take away that. Because Paul is saying that everybody who is converted is not necessarily healed of all their ailments. Job wasn't healed of his. And here you have it in this particular verse 23, that the very mortal body is waiting for redemption. Then it will be completely whole. Then it will be completely cured. I think the best example of this would be to watch Johnny Erickson's film, where she tells how, as a quadriplegic, she can't move from her neck down. She can't even wipe away a tear from her eye or clean her own nose. And that lovely girl became a Christian, of course, and was a Christian, broke her neck diving into Chesapeake Bay in America, and pleaded with God for healing, but wasn't healed. Yet look at the ministry that girl has had to millions of people around the world. And I, you know, I love Johnny's little drawings. She draws with her, you know, with her mouth. And she's a wee drawing of a wheelchair with a wee thing on the side. And this is her definition of heaven. There's a little label on the wheelchair. It says, for sale. And that's her way of saying, I'll not need it forever. And that's true. So the body is waiting for redemption. You see, sin can bring wreckage of illness, etc. And of course, original illness came anyway through sin in the fall. We have inherited from Adam. And illness has come. Sin at the root. A fall came into the world, and death and sorrow and trouble. So that's part of the wreckage. The dominion of death. But if you become a Christian, and you're a believer tonight, I know a fella and he's sitting looking into my face right now, and I'm not going to identify him. He couldn't stand going to funeral services. He couldn't even bear going near a church building if there was a funeral service. He was so scared of dying and scared of death. He just didn't want to think about it. He just wouldn't go in. But he's here tonight. Praise God, and he's liberated. And he's trembling in his shoes lest I asked him up now to testify or something, but I'm not going to do that. Fact is, if he could tell you from his heart how that the Lord, although he may be afraid of the article of death that may take him, we're not all, as I often say on Tuesday night, when I walk out to the middle of the road and say, come on, boss, roll me over. This is glorious. I'm going to heaven now. Just squash me into the ground, please. We're not talking a lot of nonsense like that. As with Joseph lying in the hole, he didn't shout, praise the Lord, this is great, brothers, down here, you know, I'm going to be president of Egypt one day. This is marvelous, all this darkness down here. And no, not so. Got to be realistic. The vehicle of death we may fear, but death itself, if you know Christ, the power of it has been lifted in that you are not afraid of where it will take you. Its dominion has been broken. It doesn't dominate your life. It doesn't chain you down and say, oh, today I might die. Today I might die. I don't want to live. I might die. You say, well, if I die, it's a whole eternity to serve the Lord. And if I live, it's a whole day to serve the Lord. Either way, all is well, because I'm in Christ. Takes away that fear of death. I remember one day when I was a school teacher, a girl coming into my room, and she stood by my desk and she said, sir, it's a long time since somebody called me out, actually. She said, sir, she said, I'm scared of dying. She was a South African, actually. Never forget it. She'd come to study in that place. And I remember her coming and she said, I'm scared to die. Could you help me? And of course, it was lovely to speak to her of Christ. It takes away that fear of death. The greatest news in the world came out of a graveyard when God raised his son. So the dominion of death, yeah, that has been broken. That's part of the wreckage of sin. The owner's wrath has been dealt with at Calvary. But one of those, excuse the word, knock-on effects of the power of Calvary is it liberates you and I to live or die so that we're not scared. Used to be a lady came here every Tuesday for about 2 years. She wasn't a believer. Didn't know much about the gospel. But she told me she was a nurse, and she said, I used to watch, she says, the Christians die, and I used to watch the unbelievers die. She said there was an awful difference. That's exactly what this is saying. Dominion of death lifted. Then, of course, there's the dominion of sin. That's part of the wreckage that sin has brought. Chapter 5 and verse 21. Go back again. For death reigned, right? Got it? I hope you're following me. Death reigned and Christ broke that. It doesn't reign now. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that lovely? The dominion of sin broken and grace reigning in your life. Instead of sin being your master, the grace of God is now reigning in your life. It's a beautiful verse, that. And then chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So that now that you've become a Christian, you needn't be chained down by the power of sin. You needn't be chained down by the power and the fear of death. This wreckage is being dealt with. And maybe you have been scared in the past, but as you get to know the... I had a lovely letter from a policeman in this class just this week. And he so encouraged me in his letter, just thanking for the messages in Romans. And he said how that he discovered new things about Christ that he didn't know in these studies. And he said above everything else, the studies had strengthened him. I'm so grateful for that kind of letter. Somebody taking time to do that. Thank you so much, brother, for that. I appreciate it. Just lovely. And I hope that that's true. Maybe you came into this series, you were a believer, but now you're discovering in depth that the wreckage is being dealt with. And he is. He's working at this wreckage in your life so that you needn't be held down by sin all the time. Then there is, as we now come to it, the wreckage that comes through the law, the dominion of the law, being held down by the law. Okay, hope you've got that. The fear of death and death can hold you down. The dominion of sin can reign in your life. And then the law can hold you down. You say, well, that's pretty hard to understand. All right. Paul takes a lovely example to explain to you what happens. He doesn't tell you about wrecked cars or anything like that. But what he does is he gives an amazing illustration, and that's why I've called this message Free to Win or Lose, about marriage. Interesting subject, marriage, isn't it? Well, what is this analogy of marriage in the seventh chapter, in these opening three verses? Let me try and explain it very quickly. What's Paul saying? Well, let me tell you first of all that he is not discussing the issue of divorce. That's not raised here. It's raised in other parts of the Bible. And we have dealt with some of those in this meeting. But that's not what's in here. He's not dealing with divorce. He is dealing with the principle of marriage. The principle of marriage in general. And this is very important that we remember this. Let's imagine here is a woman married to a man. And let's say she's got problems with this man. She wouldn't be the first woman to have that. I always remember that famous Presbyterian minister, Marshall, who was such a wit, who talked about the man in the famous poem, Drum Lister, whose first wife, he says, he buried her with joy. And I used to think, isn't that an awful thing for a minister to say? He buried her with joy. Hear me. But then as you've been around life, you begin to discover that all marriages are not what they appear. And they have a face on them. But underneath the surface, there's mayhem. And here is a woman, perhaps, married to a man who is brutal, hard, wicked, sinful, and gives her an awful life. But the principle of marriage is very clear here. She's married to him and bound to him. He is not, as in Matthew's Gospel and Christ's Sermon on the Mount regarding divorce, sexually unfaithful to her. No, he is faithful to her sexually. But he is a wicked individual to live with. In every other way, it would seem, he is obnoxious. And she's bound to him by marriage until death. You say, how will she ever get out? Well, there's only one way she'll get out. He'll have to die. You say, are you considering that you should bump him off? No. Don't bring into this passage what isn't there. It's not saying, I always remember Billy Graham's wife, Ruth. Said, some interviewer said, Ruth, do you never get tired of your husband always away preaching all the time? Dr. Billy Graham preaching all over the world, do you never get tired of that? Have you ever thought of divorce? No, no, she says, I've never thought of divorce, but many a time I've thought of murder. And they didn't know what to do with a preacher's wife who said that. Well, okay, Ruth, if you're watching tonight, the Lord bless you. Yeah, I'm going to talk to a friend of Billy's from America tomorrow, so I'll watch. He's coming into the country tomorrow, so I'll have to watch what I say. But it's true that here is a woman who wants out, but she can't get out because she's bound. I think that's implied here. Or even in a general principle, any woman is bound to her husband until death. But if she marry another after his death, she's no adulteress. She's no adulteress. Now, of course, Paul is using this as a mighty example, isn't he? A wonderful example of what the law is. You see, here we are, and the law condemns us. When you're born, you're married to a rebel nature, aren't you? Your Adamic nature. You're married to it and bound to it. You don't have to teach a child how to sin, because it's bound to this nature that it got from Adam. Needs something to happen. Men and women are bound and married to this nature that has them and ties them down. What does the law say? God's law comes along and says, you shall not covet. And they try not to covet, but then they do covet, and then they're in trouble. You shall not steal. Yet we steal. The law has us. The law is a dominion over us because we can't keep it because of this nature that we have. And this is all that Paul's into at the end of this chapter, and we'll deal with this next week. The good that I would, I can't do. I want to do good, but I can't do it, and I'm always doing evil. And so on and so forth. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. And the law has dominion over us because we're married to this nature. You say, how can we get away from the dominion of this law? It's only one way. Your partner's got to die. And if your partner dies, then you're free to marry another. And Paul is saying, marry Christ. Get a new partner. You see, I never thought that was in the Bible. Well, folks, there it is. Right there before you. Verse 4. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Isn't that absolutely marvelous? You see, in Mid-Eastern states, when somebody's going to get married, they would say, well, what kind of children are you going to have? Well, we wouldn't say that sort of thing now, would we? We'd consider that very ignorant. If you met an engaged couple going to get married and you say, well, how many kids are you going to have? And I wonder what they're going to be like. And what would you like? What kind of personalities or whatever? But in the Mid-East, they don't mind asking that. What will be the issue of your marriage is a very dominant question. Well, the law finishes us, and the fruit of that, he says, in verse number 5, is death. It's death. That's the issue of the old marriage, is death. My, you see it, millions going down to a lost hell, hanging on to the old partner, arm in arm, into the very lake of fire itself. There are young men and women and others who hear the glad call of the cross of Christ and the fact that Jesus died for sinners, and they say, I'll repent of my sin and take Christ as my own Savior. And the moment they do that, what happens? The power of the dominion of the law is broken. They die to it because Christ met all that the law demands of us. He kept it perfectly. We can't. And we hide in him.
And you say, yes, okay, the law is lifted and I can't be condemned by the law anymore. I'm in Christ now under grace, but I still sin. Yes, but isn't that what we're talking about? He then starts to work on the wreckage in your life and get you ready for driving that car. Because as you get into it, if somebody comes along and says, there's the highway code, son. Now you make one wrong turn and I'll have you. You get in there all the jitters, the law thrown at you. But if you had a power in there that could help you to keep God's commandments and give you power over temptation, wouldn't that be terrific? Couldn't you then really drive in the Christian life? And that is exactly what Paul is saying. You yield your members to Christ and he'll drive. I find that. I couldn't keep going if it wasn't for that. And I tell you folks, that's true. I just couldn't keep going apart from that fact. I have no strength in myself or ability in myself to do this work. I haven't got it. And never did have it. The only way a spiritual work can be done is for the Lord to take these lips and this tongue or these feet or these hands and use them. If I yield, he'll drive. The law will condemn me, but he will help me keep God's commandments. And the law cannot condemn me because he kept it perfectly and met all that it required. You say, I never thought that was in the Bible, about being married to Christ. Well, isn't it a beautiful illustration? Why does a woman yield to a man within a marriage? Why? Why should she? Well, those who are in happy marriages will tell you, any woman will tell you she yields to her husband because she loves him. And she wouldn't otherwise. In the fullest sense of true Christian marriage, yielding to someone you love is a pleasure. Someone you have absolute trust in is a joy. So, says Paul, you've got a new partner. You're not under the dominion of the law anymore. And that Adamic nature, you're now the second Adam from heaven has come, the Lord Jesus, the head of a whole new thing called the church. Excuse me calling it a thing, but you know what I mean. And as you yield to him, and yield to him, he'll give you power. And start working on the wreckage, bit by bit in your life. And he'll work on it the whole way through your life. And it'll not be finished by the end of your life. In that sense, there'll still be areas that need to be worked on. But then when it comes to the end and he takes you to be with himself, you get a new body. Like unto his body of glory, the Bible says. And you be with him and serve him forever. So basically, what the Bible is saying is, you need a new marriage. I wonder what partner you're married to. I wonder are you under the domination of that old nature tonight. There's a classic case of this in the Bible. And I love it because it's an amazing story. There's a fellow in the Bible who was very wealthy. And he had an interesting name. He was called Fool. Can you imagine the wife coming into the kitchen and say, hello, fool. How are you, fool? That was his name. The Bible says his name was Nabal, which means fool. Yeah? Now, David was God's anointed king. Wasn't yet on the throne, but he was anointed. He was coming. And Saul was chasing him because he was the false king on the throne in the sense that God had turned away from Saul and had now chosen David. David was, in fact, in Bible terms, representing the Messiah. Christ was David's greater son. Now here's David in his death rejection with about 400 or 500 men, and he's in a cave, and this fellow Nabal, he's loaded with money. He's a very wealthy man. And all his sheep are being sheared, and David's men are very kind. They're hiding in a cave from Saul up in that country, and they're very kind to the shepherds of Nabal. Look after them and care for them and so on. From marauding troops or whatever. and everything goes fine. And then one day David gets hungry and he runs out of provisions, and he chooses 10 of his young men, and he says to them, go down to the rich fellow Nabal and ask him, could he give us anything? So they go down to Nabal and very quietly come in and said, excuse us, sir, but we're the fellows who, have been trying to help your shepherds up there and care for them. And our master David, you see, well, he's in trouble at the moment. He needs some provisions. And he asks you, could you give him anything? And Nabal says, there's a whole lot of fellows at the moment, he says, who are running away from their masters. Why should I give my meat and my provisions to an outlaw? Of course, David was the anointed king, but he tried to show that he was loyal to King Saul. There's a whole lot of fellows running away from their masters. And they came back to David, you see, and they said, David, that's what he said. And David said, get your guns, boys. Well, sorry, that's the NIV, the Northern Ireland version. Get your swords. And they put their swords on, and I don't want to repeat in public the language that David used in one sense, although it was true, but I tell you, he didn't miss what he was saying, what he would do to them if he got them. And David, with all these 400 men, he comes pouring down by the covert of a hill. See, and as he comes round, it's a fantastic scene. If I was David Putman or something, I think I could shoot this one in a film. He's coming, imagine it, he's coming down this, round this covert of the hill with all these men behind him, and he's on his way to take vengeance on this fool, Nabal. And there in the middle of the road is a very rare thing. A beautiful woman with brains. There are a lot of intelligent women who aren't beautiful. And there are a lot of beautiful women who aren't all that intelligent. But a rare thing to have beauty and brains combined. And you say, girls, and you're right, even rarer amongst men. True. True. The Bible says she was intelligent and she was beautiful. And I tell you, she was intelligent. For she had gone into her larder and she had brought all the fruit loaves she could get her hands on and all the raisins she could get her hands on and 5 sheep ready dressed and refreshment and so on, and she brought it all down on the back of animals and got her maid servants to come out and help her, and she knew the way to a man's heart. She had all this food there and she's down on her knees, and I don't think she had a romantic thought in her head at this particular moment. She was a godly woman. She said, my husband's name is Fool. And as his name, so is he. I know him. But she says, David, are you going to take vengeance in your hands and kill my husband and others and stain your reputation for God, because you know that one day God will make you king on the throne, actually. And she knew how to talk to David. She was a very intelligent woman. She knew David was one of the sharpest fellows with a stone and a sling in the land. And she reminded him of Goliath many years before. And she said, David, will not my lord throw out my lord's enemies as a stone out of a sling? What are you taking it in your own hands for? The Lord will reward you. Don't do it. And David, standing looking at this lovely woman, was amazed at her godliness and wisdom and very impressed with her good looks. He'd have been a hard rock if he hadn't been. And David said, all right, the Lord has sent you, etc. I'll not do it. And away she went, and away he went. Now watch the Bible. The Bible says that when she got back home that night, Nabal was feasting. Feasting like a king. Like a king. Isn't that amazing? He who said that he was really loyal to Saul could no more have cared less about Saul than he could about David. He wanted to be king. He was mean and sour and miserable and miserly. And he was feasting like a king, says the Bible. Watch the little bits of scripture. He wanted to be king. But he wasn't the true king. And Abigail had terrible trouble with the man who was the false king. How ever could Abigail get married to that great fellow David, who was the true king? Kill her husband?
No.
You know what happened? The Bible distinctly teaches that the Lord, about 10 or 15 days later, smote Nabal. And he died. And then what happened? Oh, you've guessed it. Haven't you? Here come a couple of fellows from David's camp with a proposal. A what? Yes, fellows, what do you want? Well, our master would like to marry you. Me? You. Certainly. And away she went and became David's wife. You say that's an incredible story. It is. But the Bible never says that it's a history lesson. The Bible says these things are written for our learning. And there is that bit of me that has been for a long time married to a fool. What a fool he is too. Drag me down and down and destroy me with the power of death. And the dominion of the law, and the dominion of sin, and chain me down. But one day, the Prince of Peace came. And he slew the power of sin and death, and the dominion of the law. He slew it at Calvary. No wonder Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished." Praise God. And now he says to boys and girls and men and women anywhere and everywhere, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Are you going to remain married to that old partner? Or are you going to change partners tonight? Amazing, isn't it? And the issue of this new marriage? Verse 6. Romans 7. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And in the end of verse 4, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And as there was an issue of the old marriage of sin and death, so there is an issue of this new marriage. Holiness and newness of life and power and living with a capital L. That's what it's saying. Now, Paul is very aware that the Jews are all listening to him, you know. And they, you know what Jewish folk ring God's law, the Torah. And as we say in Ireland, is Paul taking the mickey out of this law? Is he making a fool out of this law? No, Paul says, "I am not. The law is a good thing. And I am not trying to say the law is a bad thing. Even though I am now free from its dominion, I'm not saying it's a bad thing." And that's what he proceeds to do then, from verse 7 to verse 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If we're free from this now, Does that mean it's sin?
God forbid.
He says it is actually law that exposes sin. Verse 7. I have not known sin but by the law, for I have not known desire except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of covetous desire. For without the law, sin was dead. You say, what does that mean? Have you ever taken a wee fella for a walk, or a wee girl for a walk, children for a walk, across some lovely manicured park? Beautiful parklands, grass almost shaven, like at the cricket ground at Lord's, and there's a wee sign that says, keep off the grass. Well, they never went on the grass, those kids, until they saw that sign. Isn't that right? The law, you see, is such that it exposes sin. You ever seen a sign on a door? Private. No entry under any conditions. Why? Something in us. Go down the M1 to Dungannon. I once went down there and found an Abigail, actually, but apart from that, think about it. Gone down the road to Dungannon, yes, at the moment, and you get on the motorway, what happens? You're all slowed down now, aren't you? Yes. A whole lot of you were on the way to the meeting tonight. I'm sure you were saying a whole lot of things about the DOE. Why do I have to go around this and around that and between these? It's almost like 10-pin bowling down the M1 at the moment, isn't it? With cars. Slow down. 50. 40. Why should I go at 40? I'm in a hurry. I'm going to a meeting. You know, or whatever. Why should I have to? It's in us all. You watch people in fog drive slow, and they seem to put the boot down even harder. Drive slow and they go mad. Why? Because the law exposes our sinful hearts. That's what it does. And it's dead in there. You know, you would think that fella butter wouldn't melt in his mouth driving along there with his wife until it says slow. And if you go slow, you try it sometime. You try and keep the law on the motorway. Get out in the fast lane and don't go over 70. And just sit that there the whole way from London to Glasgow, if you like. And I've gone from London to Glasgow on the motorway or whatever. Just sit there. See what happens to you. They're coming round you on the inside, mouthing at you, giving you all sorts of strange signs, sticking out their tongues, moaning, cursing, gnashing their teeth. Why? The law says 70, but that brings it out. You sit in a slow lane with the caravans. Yes? And the fellas, you know, I think sometimes aging could be described as sitting on a plane and the stewardess not saying coffee or tea. She now says coffee, tea, or milk of magnesia. Well, maybe you're like that in the slow lane and everybody passes you by. Oh, those fellas over there, sure, they're not going anywhere anyway. You know, they'll not say a word to you. But get out and obey the law where they are, and you'll suddenly see what the human heart is like. It's all around us in everyday life. And that's what Paul is saying. It's the same in his day. The law reveals the power of sin. And, of course, it condemns it. The fact of sin, the occasion of sin. Now, the law doesn't commit the sin. You know, itself. The law is not sinful. It's not sinful to say go slow in fog. It's sinful to go fast. You can't say it's the law that's sinful. No, it's we who disobey are sinful. So Paul's not saying, don't you accuse me of saying the law is sinful, for it isn't. The law is not the origin of the sin. It is the occasion of it. It reveals the fact of it. And of course, we all know too well that it reveals the power of it. Doesn't it? See, he uses this example, you know, I wouldn't really have known what desire was in my heart until the law said to me, you shall not covet what other people have. And then I'd really start coveting it. And it brings in me all manner of covetous desire. For without the law, sin is dead. It lies there dormant and dead. But as soon as the law comes, it wakens up, doesn't it? Then, of course, you come into these amazing verses. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Some say that is a wee Jewish boy, you see, who leads a quiet, childish life. And then he has his bar mitzvah, and I've seen this happen, you know, and he stands up at 13 in front of all the people in the synagogue, and he becomes a fully fledged Jewish man. And suddenly the responsibility of the law hits him, and he's suddenly aware of what he has to obey. In his childish days he wasn't. But now, that which seemed good is actually slaying him. I can't keep it, I can't keep it. This is far too high for me. That's what Paul, some say, is saying here, and there could be a lot of truth in that. But certainly we can see in it that the law reveals the power of sin. And of course it reveals the effect of sin in verses 10 and 11. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it slew me. It shows me the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's what this verse is saying. It deceived me and it slew me. Wherefore, says Paul, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. You say, is it wrong for the law then to condemn me? I who thought it was so good, and then when I became older and I realized its power, and it slays me, and I can't keep it, was it wrong to condemn me? Have you ever seen this kind of occasion? Here's a wee boy, you see, and he's very good at playing the piano, right? He's a little child, and he's a real child prodigy. He's brilliant on the piano. And what's his mum dying to do? She's dying when she gets all her friends in for supper some night to get Cedric to play, or whatever his name is. She's absolutely dying to get young Cedric to get down to this piano and show everybody how he can play. So he sits in the room. Friends arrive late, about 8:30, when they were due at 8 o'clock. Cedric is about 7 and a half. It's now 8 o'clock, 8:30, now 9 o'clock, and they're chatting and talking about everything and anything. And then they have supper, and it still isn't the right moment to bring Cedric on, you know. And she's waiting for her chance, and waiting for her chance, and waiting for her chance. And then about 11 o'clock, after everybody's read up, everybody else, as we say, come on, Cedric, I would like you to play for us. And he throws a tantrum. And he won't play. Why? Because a little 7 and a half year old boy at 11 o'clock at night is a very exhausted little boy. You say, we're exhausted at 9:30. Derek, never talk about him. Well, all right. But Cedric is exhausted at 11 o'clock. Now here comes the law. Namely, his father. You obey your mother. You play. You play that. No. You play it. No. You play those variations or else. No. And he kicks over the flowers and he goes mad and he's put up the bed and he's all the rest of it. He's had his supper but he's in trouble. And everybody goes home and gets in the car. What are they all saying? I'll tell you what they're saying. They're saying, what woman with any sense would ask a wee boy of 7 and a half to play at that hour of the night? That would be madness. It's unreasonable. And some people say the law is unreasonable. Is it a wrong law to say obey your father and your mother? No, it's not. That's a law of God. But at that particular moment, people say, it's unreasonable to apply the law to a little boy in that state. But you see, the law of God doesn't care what age you are or what kind of emotion you have or whether you're tired or weary. It says, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Not, not. No matter what age you are, no matter who you are, the law condemns you. You say, how can I get out under this? I'm like the little boy. I can't keep it. My nature rebels against it. Ah, then grace comes. And grace doesn't say, look, it's wrong to say, honor your father and your mother. But grace gives you the power, even at 11 o'clock at night, or whatever, to honor your father and your mother. Grace gives you the strength to overcome temptation that you couldn't do otherwise. The law slays me, but grace lifts me and empowers me to live for God. Criminal in prison might say, I don't like the law that put me in here. But he can shout all he likes. He's found guilty and sentenced. A person who broke the law can't blame the law if it condemns him. So Paul exonerates the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. But if you and I are dominated by it, and it has dominion over us, condemning that nature to which we are married, and we don't get out of it and get freed of it and get the power of Christ into our lives to overcome sin and overcome temptation and overcome all the wreckage that sin has wrought, then of course we've had it. We're condemned. But my, the gospel of Jesus Christ is saying, if you're a believer tonight, no opposition can finally crush you. Oh, it might have a good go at it and bring the tears down your face or break your heart or wreck your life in a whole lot of ways. But it can't finally crush you. It can't, no matter what it is. Why? Because, of course, verse chapter 8, and we'll come to that next week, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, verse 1, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, verse 3, chapter 8, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, I couldn't keep it, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What a verse. What's that saying? That's saying to you, Christian, tonight, if you're troubled with a memory lapse or a lapse of morality in your life, if your integrity has maybe lost you a friend or a job, if you're a Christian parent and your children are disappointing you, if you're a Christian made to feel an outsider in your office or university because you're a believer, you're a Christian who feels God doesn't care for you or life wouldn't be as rough as it is, whatever. What this passage is saying, you've been freed from this law that would chain you down. And you are now free to such an extent that no opposition can crush you. You're not free to do as you like. You're free to do as God wants. And he'll give you the power to do it if you'll yield. And no good thing will he finally withhold from you. My mother used to teach me that verse. And I wish I always remembered it. Remember it. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If you need it, brother, you'll get it. If you need it, my Christian sister, and God wants it for you and it's good for you, you'll get it. If it's not good for you, you won't get it. So be patient. No opposition can finally crush you. No good thing can finally be withheld from you. You are free to serve God. Is it any wonder I'd rather be a preacher than a politician? I'd rather be a preacher than a journalist. I'd rather be a preacher of the word than a novelist. I'd rather be a preacher of the word than a television producer. I'd rather be a preacher of the word than a John Paul Getty who earns £3 a second. Just think about that. I would rather have Jesus. and preach His word than of anything this world affords today. And to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Wouldn't you? And the people of God said,